Well, good morning, y'all.
Good morning.
Oh, nice. Y'all passed the test. Incredible. Don't have to go through the, y'all can do better than that. Praise God. All right. It is my joy to introduce our chapel speaker this morning. And in case you didn't know, it's Dr. Campbell. Dr. Campbell currently serves. Yeah, that's right. He deserves it. He currently serves as the Associate Professor of Preaching. He is the W.A. Criswell Chair of Expository Preaching and is the Program Director of the Bachelor of Arts in Christian Ministry and the Master of Divinity. He is married to his wife, Anna, of 26 years, and they have six children, Lauren, Ava, Corinne, Ella, Bethany, and Jeff Jr. Wow, that's a roller coaster. He is pastor of New Hope Southern Baptist Church, a wonderful body of believers in Kaufman, Texas. He has his BA and MA from Criswell College and earned the PhD in preaching from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in December of 2014. Preaching is the passion that drives all aspects of his ministry, and he is humbled and blessed that the Lord will allow him to preach the word and teach other preachers to do the same. Quite simply, the man loves to preach, so we're in for something good today. So please join me in welcoming Dr. Campbell.
Well, thank you. If you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn to Philippians 2. Thank you for the kind introduction and the applause, though I don't deserve it, but I do appreciate it. And we're going to look today at Philippians 2. We're going to cover verses 1 through 11. This is part of our in-house series that we're doing on the songs of the Bible, songs in Scripture. And so we do want to be able to cover this in about 20 minutes or so and leave some time at the end for some question and answer. So that is the goal. And just like I've told you in class, when you're given a time limit, you do the best you can do in the time limit, and you honor the time limit. So I'm going to do the same this morning. And in question and answer, if I go over something that you want to ask about, feel free to ask about those things. I also want to ask you to give me a hand for those who led us in worship this morning. Can we get a hand for them, for Shay and Noah? I've had Shay in several classes, and I'm always impressed by people who have the ability to lead worship, to sing, to write music, to play music, all those things. I love music, but I have to love it at a distance, okay? I don't have any talent, but I do like it. There are certain songs that when you hear them, they probably transport you to places and times where they are kind of the mark of that place and time. For me, if I hear anything by Joan Jett or Blondie, specifically if I hear I Love Rock and Roll or Heart of Glass, it transports me back to middle school at the local skating rink, dropping my, at that time, dime into the jukebox and putting in my favorite songs. And so I'm just immediately, every time, I'm transported there. If I hear any old school Metallica, Guns N' Roses, things like that, I find myself in high school trying to figure out who I'm supposed to be, who I want to be, and failing miserably. And then when I hear bands like Pearl Jam or Nirvana or Soundgarden or several other ones, I think of my early 20s and going, you know, right over here to Deep Ellum. You know, we would break out on Fridays and go to Deep Ellum, and I fritted around with music at that time, managed a rock band for a little while. We had some gigs down in Deep Ellum. So you can ask me about those things if you'd like to ask me about those things. But, you know, it takes you away. I tried to learn how to play. So a few years back, before we had kids, when you still have disposable income, I went out and I spent about $500 on a guitar. I got a really nice Martin Concert Series thin body composite guitar with a Fishman pickup, and I'm like, I'm going to learn how to play guitar. I love to hear music. I'm going to learn how to play it. And I very quickly learned that though I could make the chords, I understood something about the theory, I just lacked the talent. And so that's why I say I love music at a distance. But like everybody who loves music, I also can hear when things don't go the way they're supposed to. It's very easy when you hear the melody coming along if a discordant note makes its way in. If somebody's playing piano in church and they hit one of those clunkers, right? They meant to hit this, but they hit that. And you think to yourself, does that piano need to be tuned? Do they have the same frets on their guitar that I've heard other people have on their guitar? Or what's going on with what's happening? So it's easy to pick up when things aren't going right. And that's what happens to me often when I'm in Scripture. So I don't always look at my life and understand exactly what's going on, or even is it apparent to me at all times the things I need to work on. But when I listen to Scripture and I hear what God has placed in His Word, oftentimes I notice the wrong notes are being played in my own life. I hear those clunkers. I see how the melody doesn't match up, and I think I'm off in the background keeping perfect rhythm, you know, with the Lord as He is playing out what He wants to in creation, and yet I'm not even in the same key sometimes as what God wants to do. So I want to look at this together with you, Philippians 2, 1 through 11. Philippians 1, 27 through 30 kind of sets the stage for what Paul wants to talk about in Philippians 2. And I'm just going to briefly read that to you. He says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me." So Paul is writing this to a church that he knows, that he loves. He's writing this as an encouragement for them while he sits in prison, most likely in Rome, most likely in the early 60s. When he sees the end of his life coming near, he's trying to do his best to get some letters out to some churches and write to them about the things that he thinks are important. In Philippians 1, 27 through 30, just briefly, he says, you guys need to be unified for the gospel. Don't be terrified of your enemies. Be willing to suffer for Christ's sake, just like you see me suffering. Well, how are we going to do that, Paul? What's going to be our rationale, our mindset, our attitude? What are we going to have to adopt in our own lives if we're going to live that type of life where we're willing to suffer for Christ and for those around us? Well, I'm glad you asked. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Now, often when we study this passage, we study Philippians 2, 5 through 11. It is one of the four high Christologies you find in the New Testament. You have Philippians 2, then you have John chapter 1, you have Hebrews chapter 1, and then you have Colossians chapter 1. You have these four pillars of Christology where you really learn what it meant for Christ to step out of eternity and step into time and do the things He did. It's where we get the bulk of our theology, and that's a great study. And oftentimes what happens is a text like that, it grows beyond its context. Like a John 3:16, which is actually a grounds clause for a larger argument that John's making in chapter 3. It grows beyond its context. And then you begin to look at it and you think, well, I'm just going to pluck that out and pull it off by itself and just study it for what it says without realizing that it is part of the argument Paul makes for them to be selfless. Paul is writing to the Philippians and he says, you need to be selfless in the way you live your life. And as was mentioned before, I have six children. So if I couldn't just look at my own life, which I can, I could look at the lives of my kids and see the natural innate selfishness that comes with just living in a fallen world. When there's only five cookies and six kids. When there's only five ice cream sandwiches and six kids. When a kid's birthday comes around and everybody's going to get him a gift and one kid wants to get him something extravagant and the other kid wants to get him a pack of gum or some popcorn. Now, my daughter Ava is an example of somebody who is naturally selfless. She's my second daughter. Whenever Christmas came around, we do for the kids, they have to draw names and they buy for their Christmas buddy. So they're not buying five gifts, they're buying one gift for whoever they drew. And Ava happened to draw Lauren, which is her older sister, the oldest child. And she wanted to get her a hoodie. She saw this hoodie, she was looking on Amazon. This hoodie says, "I'm not arguing, I'm simply explaining why I'm right. And she said, I've got to get that for Lauren. I'm like, well, Ava, that thing's $30. I don't care. But that's all the money you have. I don't care. I want to buy it for her because Ava looks at that and says, Lauren would love that. I want to get that for her. She doesn't give any thought to the fact that she's about to spend every penny that she has and will have to earn more money. She doesn't think about whether or not something's going to come around next week and she's going to want to buy that. She just simply thinks, in this moment, I can do something for Lauren that will make her happy. That is the essence of what it means to be selfless. The way Paul fleshes it out here, he says that we are supposed to do certain things. There are certain things that should be evident in our lives as believers. In verse 1, he constructs these opening phrases to imply that these things either do exist or should exist already in the church in Philippi. What are the things he talks about? He says, well, if there is any consolation in Christ, so if there's any encouragement or reassurance or boldness because we are together in Christ, if there is any comfort in love, if there is any urging or persuasion or the idea of coming alongside one another, if there is fellowship of the Spirit, this community that is based in the fact that we are all one in the Spirit in Christ, if there's any affection, that wonderful Greek word splachna, which sounds like what it is, guts, compassion, right? Down there deep in your bowels, these bowels of compassion, or mercy, the idea of taking pity on someone else and appraising their situation, not in a negative way, but a very positive way. He says, if there is any of these things, his implication is there should be. And if there's not, there's a problem. There's a discord. Somebody's not playing their part. Somebody's hit the wrong note. He says, if these things exist, I want you to, in verse 2, the command that governs this first passage, fulfill my joy. What's it mean to fulfill Paul's joy? Well, he says, I want you to have the same mind. I want you to have the same love. I want you to be of one accord, of the same mind again. The same thoughts, the same affections, the same emotions, the same purpose. In effect, to be on the same page. But then your question should be, well, whose page? God's page. Christ's page. Scripture's page. What we understand God has revealed about who we ought to be, what we ought to think, how we ought to live, how we ought to encourage one another, come alongside one another, all these things. And if you're like me already in this passage, you're feeling that you may not be playing the melody God wants you to play, that you might not be hitting the notes that God wants you to hit. Then in verse 3, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. So not just unity of purpose. Then he says, don't be motivated by selfishness, self-promotion or vanity, pride, self-esteem. Don't be motivated by the flesh, he says. Embrace what the Spirit needs to, wants to do in your life and reject those things of the flesh. He says, in humility, regard others as better than or more deserving than you. Wow. In my own life, I just hit a clunker right there. Didn't quite get to that melody, didn't quite bend that note the way I should have. And then in verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. Now notice he doesn't say, don't look out for your interests, only look out for the interests of others. But he says, while you are stewarding what God has given and you are taking care of those who God has given you to take care of, don't forget to take care of others as opportunity presents itself. Don't just look out for yourself, look out for other people. Now, if you're like me, you read those things and you see what he says and you say, man, that sounds pretty difficult. It is pretty difficult. I wonder what that would look like, or I wonder why Christ would call me to do that. I wonder why he would ask me to assume that level of selflessness, that level of sacrifice. And as if Paul hears your question, he gives you the example. Begin in verse 5. Christ is our example of what it means to be selfless. Look at what he says, verse 5. Let this mind be in you. There's the command. Think this way. Let the mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's the first movement in that passage. It is a downward movement. It characterizes the humiliation of Christ. So what does he say here? Have this mind, a command from that word phroneo, which means to think. Think this way, he says. Have this attitude. View these things in this certain way. In which way? In the way Jesus viewed these things when he came to do his work in this world. And then in 6 through 8, you see the humiliation unfold, a downward progression of humility voluntarily undertaken by Jesus. Not forced upon him, not coerced from him, but voluntarily taken by Jesus. In verse 6, you see that who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. This word form is the word morphe. It means an outward appearance, how something actually appears, or the appearance of something as it corresponds with truth and reality. So what something actually is, right? So being in the form of God, it corresponds to reality. It doesn't just appear that Christ might be God, could be God, but rather Christ is actually God as point of fact, according to Paul. He did not consider this appearance of deity as something that he had to hold on to. He did not sit there and say, well, I could do this, maybe I should do this, but I'm not going to do this because I don't want to let go of something. We don't know yet what the something is. But whatever it was to be in the form of God, whatever it is to hold on to the deity of God, he did not consider this as something he had to grasp onto, strive for, or hold on to tightly. He was willing to let it go in some form or fashion. But in what form or fashion? Well, in verse 7, we see that he made himself of no reputation. This is the kenosis passage. Christ emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. Of course, I read from the New King James, so they've made an interpretive decision about what that means. Maybe in your translation it just says, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. You have to ask yourself, what does it mean that he emptied himself? Emptied himself of what? Whatever it was something that was not essential to him remaining God. That's important. Because if you cross the line on that, you're a heretic. Okay. Whatever it was, his reputation, his divine rights, the way he interacted in creation before the incarnation, whatever it is, whatever it was, he did not see it as something he had to hold on to, and yet he was willing to let it go, empty himself of it, so he could do what? Take on the form of a servant. There's that word again, morphe. Whatever it means essentially to be a bondservant, a slave, a servant, whatever it is about that qualification that is essential to that appearance, Jesus took that upon himself. Okay? Fully God, fully man. No intermingling of the two. Existing together. And then he came in the likeness. That's an important word. Homoiomati. So, homoi, not homo. Homoiomati, which means like men, not exactly the same. Jesus wasn't exactly like you and exactly like me. In what ways was he not? Well, first of all, he was fully God and fully man. We are not that. Second of all, he was sinless in his life. We are not that. So at least in those things, we can know that he was like us, but not exactly like us. He came in the likeness, the figure, the image of men. And then in verse 8, when he was found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself even further. You see, it continues to decline. It continues to go down. He humbled himself even further and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Found in the appearance of a man, that word schema in Greek, which comprises everything about someone that strikes the senses. So everything about somebody, the look, the feel, the sound, the smell of a person, of an actual corporal person. He was in the appearance of a man. So as far as we could tell, he was fully man in all ways. This is an important theological point. So being in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself to reduce to a lower state and became obedient to the point of death, but not just any death, the death on the cross. A death so brutal and shameful, the Romans wouldn't even submit their own citizens to it. A death so brutal and so shameful, it was reserved for slaves, disgraced soldiers, foreigners, and of course later Christians. And Jesus endured that. Why? Because he was imperfect? Absolutely not. It's because he was perfect. It's because he was in the form of a servant and the form of God, but only in the likeness or appearance of man that made him able to make that sacrifice for your sin and for my sin. Now, if the story ended there, it's pretty sad, but it doesn't end there, because the next question you could say is, well, what's Jesus going to get out of this? He's done all this for us. What's going to happen? Surely the Father won't leave him there. Of course he won't. Verse 9. Because of all these things he did, God has highly exalted him and given him the name above all names, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ's exaltation, because he was brought low, the Father has highly exalted him to the highest rank, the highest power, the highest authority. Given him that name above all names, so that every knee should bow and every tongue confess on heaven, in earth, under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, when I see this picture, oftentimes we think of a more rosy picture of perhaps the eternal kingdom where everybody bows down and is literally worshiping Jesus for who he is. But also you might think of a different picture, a picture of a king that returns and conquers those who are opposing him. You might go back to Psalm 2 and think about the kings of the earth, how they align against God's Messiah, and the Lord laughs. And you might think of a different scene where everybody is forced to bow the knee, forced to confess with the tongue, because they finally realize that Jesus is who he's always said he was. Either way, God has highly exalted him. Now, based on this text in just a couple short minutes, what can we do? I want to have some application for this. The first thing, and I think the most important thing to pull from this text as a whole, as 1 through 11, is this. We need to cultivate selflessness in our lives, because this is not going to come naturally. It's going to come from the supernatural work of the Spirit in our lives and in the lives of the churches and the communities and the groups in which we move. We need to cultivate that idea of selflessness, because our default is selfishness. That's where we live in a broken world. That's where we live with a fallen nature. And in our flesh, that's how we react in situations. We don't react with a selfless attitude. We have to cultivate that. Be intentional about that. Let the Lord work in us so that we can accomplish that. We can ask ourselves some questions to see if we are striking the right chords and hitting the right notes. Are we unified with the body of Christ? Do we have those same thoughts and same affections? Do we have those same emotions? Are we unified by that same purpose? Do we find ourselves on that same page? And if for some reason the answer is no, then there's a point where we can meet the Lord and do some work. We should ask ourselves, what motivates us? Are we motivated by self-promotion? Are we motivated by pride? Is it all about us? Or do we really see others as more valuable, more deserving, more worthy of what we should and can do for them? Who are we really looking out for is the third thing. Are we looking out only for number one? The old church saying is my four and no more. Are we being a good steward for ourselves, but also for others? Are we taking what God has blessed us with, whether that be monetarily or influence or position or ability or talent or whatever God's given, and are we using that for others as well as for ourselves? Are we looking out for the interests of others? And lastly, are we humble? And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, I'm the humblest person I know. Are we humble? If you want to be humble like Christ was humble, you're going to have to choose it. You're going to have to embrace it. And you're going to have to be willing to sacrifice for it. It's going to cost you something to adopt that type of humility. Are there parts of your life that are out of tune? Are there parts of your life that lack harmony with God's purpose? Do you think you're playing right along and today you've decided that you're hitting some wrong notes along the way? Well, be encouraged. Whatever there is that needs to be done, the Lord can do it with the help of the Spirit's work. Amen? Let's pray for just a moment. I think we're going to reset and have some questions. So, Father, we love you and thank you and appreciate the opportunity to come together today and look at this text. Thank you for Paul's call to us to be selfless in the way we live our lives. And thank you for Christ's example so that if we ever wonder what it might look like to take this as far as it can be taken, we can simply look at the life of Jesus and say, that's what I need to emulate. That's who I need to be. Lord, help us to be in tune with your purpose. Help us to be involved in what you're doing. Help us not to play these discordant notes that come up all so often. Lord, we want to be part of what you're doing. We want to be in harmony with what you're accomplishing in this world. Lord, help us and use us. It's in Christ's name we pray, and all God's people said, amen.
Thank you, Eddie. Petty of the Eddie Petty Show, Jonathan. So, Dr. Campbell, a couple of questions. So the questions I have, and any of you who have questions, we'll give you an opportunity to ask in just a moment. In fact, I'll give you an opportunity between my questions. I have a personal question, a question about your method, a question about the message itself, and then a question about the program regarding students. So on the personal side, actually, I have two that I want to ask. Number one is, you described all this other music that affected you, which psychologically, you know, that's when music has the most impact on you when you're growing up, you know, developing. But when you were born again and you started your life over again, I'm curious if any particular music has had any effect on you at all. Is it, you know, since becoming a believer? I'm just curious. Well, or is it still Guns N' Roses?
Am I still, there we go. No, so I, yes, it is still Guns N' Roses for one thing. So in one sense, there has been no good music since 1994, as far as I'm concerned. I know, I get it. I'm just telling you, that's my view of things. But I think what changed for me is that the songs that I'd heard growing up in church and the things that I hear now, you know, on Christian radio stations, in worship services, because I know the Lord, because the Spirit of God indwells me, it's not that I didn't know those songs, it's that they finally mean something. I think it's that I finally understand what's being said in those songs. You know, when I've sang Amazing Grace since I was little, but I didn't know what Amazing Grace was until I was 29 years old and I came to know the Lord. And so all these songs from that era on through, and even to the new ones, the ones that have theological depth and weight, the things we sing here in chapel, they do impact me, and I think for the right reasons. But I just, you know, I was going to make some joke through there, but I had to cut a lot of stuff, man. We don't have much time. You know, I was going to make some joke about this being the first big hit of Christalus Tomlosson or something like that back in the Greek days, but I didn't. So,
Your wife and kids come to the service a lot of times. I didn't see them today, right?
They weren't able to come today. Okay. Yes, sorry.
But I would love for you to tell our students who don't know you about your wife and what changed in her life when y'all got married. You gave your life to Christ and y'all decided to raise a family.
Oh, okay. So we got married in 1994. So we lived the first 8 years of our marriage not knowing the Lord. Probably both of us would have told you we did know the Lord. We thought we did. I've got a baptism certificate in my office from when I was 10. She grew up in church and was always in church. She had been baptized. But, you know, some things were missing in my life. I felt a yearning, a pull. I didn't know what it was. I was invited to go to church. I did that. And I got saved. I was born again at that time, 29 years old. So once she began to see what was going on in my life and the changes God was making in my life, she asked herself, was her faith genuine? And she made the decision that it was not, based on how she had lived her life and what she was experiencing. And so she asked the Lord to save her, submitted herself to him. And so she got baptized shortly after I got baptized. So in a sense, we both got saved about the same time. And from that point, you know, we had a direction in life that we had carved out for ourselves, and God changed that direction. We were happy that he did. We were glad that he did, because that direction eventually led me to be here. And so we didn't consider having kids before we knew the Lord. We were living the, you know, like newlyweds. I mean, we had plenty of money to go do what we wanted to do. You know, if we wanted to go out to eat at 9 o'clock at night, we just did. Who's going to tell us we can't? But then the Lord started putting on our heart that we needed to raise up kids that, you know, we could pass on our values to, that we could see come to know him and serve him, and just, you know, that next generation. So then now we have six. So we didn't plan to have six. We didn't know how many we were supposed to have. We just prayed each time. And then when we got to six, the Lord said, this is it. And we're like, okay, good enough. And it just happened to be a boy. We fully expected that to be a girl. So, yeah, that's the background. So
very nice. Thank you very much, brother. Appreciate you sharing that part. I'm going to ask another question, but as I'm asking it, I'm asking you, if you have a question, to raise your hand so that Ed can bring the mic to you, so that you'll be ready after I ask this one. So if you have a question, get his attention, and he'll bring you a mic. This one has to do with your method. So, and I don't think your communication was so clear today and easy to follow that I don't think anybody would critique things this way. But this is something all of us have heard who do expository preaching of any kind. And that is, people will criticize us for paying too much attention to details in the text that a person just reading an epistle or, you know, reading right. a letter from somebody wouldn't do. Do you ever have a second consideration about the level of detail we give to which words are used, you know, phroneo you brought up and things like that? Is it too much attention to detail? Should we pull back from that? Why do you justify paying that kind of attention? Whatever you want to address it.
Sure. Yeah, I think that anytime you have the opportunity to teach or preach and people are there to hear, that they ought to get a few things from what you're doing. First thing they ought to get is they ought to be encouraged. Okay, so they ought to hear what the text says and be encouraged on how it could change their life. You can't hit every application that the Spirit might make in somebody's life, but you could hit the main applications. The second thing is I want them to see some excitement, feel some excitement, be excited about the text. I want them to learn something, which is part of that. You know, I do put technical languages in my sermons, but I never do it without explaining the terms I'm using. I never use the term justification in my church, though I've been there 6 years and I've said it over 1,000 times. Every time I say it, I define what I mean by that, because there might be somebody in there that didn't catch it the first 999 times, and I don't want them to leave without knowing what those words mean. So I think that we should, our educations that we get to have here should not just benefit us. So God has given us the honor and the privilege to come to a place like this and learn, but he's done that for the local church. He's done that for our small groups. He's done that for wherever you serve. So go and serve and teach them what you've learned here. And don't ever, number one, assume that they already know, and don't assume that they can't understand, that they can't know. So don't assume either way. Don't assume that they already know what you're talking about or that they can't understand what you're talking about, because people are very intelligent. They just haven't had the same opportunities that some of us have. So I like to teach during that and use those terms. And of course, at Criswell College in a chapel service, I'm going to use some terms in here that probably I would not use all those same terms in a local church setting, but it's because of the audience. I'll let the audience dictate that as well.
Perfect. Thank you. Did I see you move into somebody with a question? Yes. You go right ahead. We believe in you. Go.
Okay. Sorry.
We're afraid of you, but we still believe in you. Go.
Okay. So I guess my question is, since you were saved at, you know, that's a pretty pivotal time in most people's lives. 30, they're like, I'm thriving at this point. And so for you, before you were involved in ministry, what were you doing with your life? And, you know, what was your profession, and what did you feel? I mean, maybe at that time the Lord was working in you and just didn't know it. What did you have on your heart at that point that you were doing? And then how did God call you to pastoral ministry?
Awesome. Good. Great question. Yes. So I grew up in a small town. I didn't grow up in Texas. Grew up in a small town just over the border in Arkansas in an oil field.
We're sorry about that.
I know. Not everybody can be from Texas, right? So, but apparently everybody can live in Texas based on what's going on here. So, but I grew up in a small town. I come from an oil field family. My dad did that kind of work. I grew up doing that kind of work. And to answer your question, in my early 20s, when I was first married, that's the kind of work I did. That work took me from where I grew up in the small town I grew up into Oklahoma. And then eventually my wife finished her degree. She's an RN. But she's not a practicing RN now. She's raising our kids. But she was an RN at that time. And the agreement was always that once she got her degree, we would move back to the Dallas area because this is where her family's from. She's very close to her mom and dad and her brother. So we did move back. At that time, I began to just work retail. I had a buddy that worked at Home Depot. I went to work at Home Depot. And I had put my wife through college, and she was making good money. So I could kind of back off, and I started going to school. But for what? What did I want to do? Well, she was in nursing. She was doing surgical nursing. I thought that looked interesting. I started down that path. I went to community college. I was enrolled in nursing school when I got saved. And my plan was to go through nursing school, get my BSN, and then go and get my, you know, CRNA, which is nurse anesthetist. So basically doing what an anesthesiologist does, but under someone else's license. Good money, and you don't have to carry all the insurance. I had it all planned out. And then God changed the plan. So what was going on in my heart when I got saved? I looked around and I said, wow, I've got a beautiful wife. We got a great life. We're buying a home. We've got two cars. We've got several thousand dollars in an envelope in the top drawer of the dresser that we can do whatever we want to with. I should be happy. And I wasn't. And I just felt something was missing. My mother-in-law said, won't you come to church? And she'd invited me to church 1,000 times. And I said, yeah, I'll come. And I was just pulled in. The preaching was good. The preaching was exciting. The gospel was shared every Sunday. And shortly after starting there, I responded to that gospel message. I realized that that's what was missing. I needed that relationship with the Lord. And I had no plans beyond that. After God saved me, about 2 or 3 weeks later, we were sitting in church. The preacher was up there preaching. I leaned over to my wife and I said, I think God may be calling me to do that. She leaned over to me and said, whatever sacrifice we need to make, we'll make it. And so that was big confirmation for me. Then I talked to my pastor. Then I consulted the scripture, things like that. And so I stood up in a class one day in nursing school when we were studying the endocrine system. And I said, I'm out. Not really. We went on a break. We were in a block class. But we were studying the endocrine system, you know, glands and secretions and all that stuff, which normally I would find very interesting. And we went on a break, and as we went out there on break, you know, I had a group of friends. We were in a cohort model. So I had a group of friends in school that we did clinicals together and whatnot. And I just told them, I'm like, guys, I'm leaving. They're like, okay, we'll see you. No, I'm like, no, I'm leaving. I'm withdrawing from this, and I need to go do what God's calling me to do, and this just isn't it. And what I had tried to convince God of is that, look, let me finish my plan, okay? And then I can preach in some small church somewhere and they don't have to pay me and I'll make all this money and that's a good plan. And God said, no, I won't be your plan B. So why don't you instead work my plan? And that's what happened. And so I visited Southwestern. I had a friend that was going there. Great campus, great class. I enjoyed it. And then my pastor is an alumni of Criswell. The pastor at that time, he brought me over here. As soon as I stepped on the campus, I said, this is the place for me. This is where God wants me. I've heard that story over and over and over again. So for the recruiter sitting back there, get them on campus. Because once they get here, I believe they feel this is where God wants me to be. And that's how I got to be here. So.
Amen. Thank you, Jeff. So Shay and Noah, I think y'all are going to come do another song. Is that right? Are y'all in here? Or who's doing the song?
All right. Oh, y'all are back here. All right. Very good. So first of all, everybody else, and this is just because we've run out of time, I would love to ask you more. And I what a blessing. So if y'all have been encouraged by the message and by the testimony afterwards, give some appreciation to Dr. Campbell. So thank you, Jeff. Appreciate that. And y'all come on out as, God bless you, brother. As Shay and Noah are coming out, I'm just going to comment, Noah, look, man, you're in great shape. You got great legs, all that. But I mean, what, you get married and you just kind of let it go, huh? Going to go with the shorts. All right, good. I'm just giving you a hard time, man. I love y'all. Y'all do a beautiful job. And I'm very happy for your marriage, too. So cool. All right.